We continue in our series on the book of Revelation. This is our second week, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. God has given to John a revelation of Jesus for the seven churches and for the larger church. And we get the benefit of beholding God's revelation and heeding and hearing it this morning. So would you join with me, and would the Lord bless as we read Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Revelation is a challenging and a rewarding book. Let's pray that the Lord meets us to help us in the challenge and grant us the reward of attending to it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of it. The reminder that you care for your church through your word, even as Revelation was sent as a book to the seven churches and from there to all the churches. Lord, would you meet us and bless us even now? Would what I have to say be unto your glory and for the good of those gathered here? Teach us, train us, equip us, and nurture us. And would anything that I have to say that falls short of your glory be quickly forgotten, blown like chaff on the wind? We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I was talking to my friend this morning who lives down close to D.C., and we were talking about the fact that it's been a weird winter for them. Not only have they had snow, more snow than they've had in years, but if you'll recall, earlier last year, the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis, was visible even as far south as Washington, D.C. And he was telling me about that because he was a bit disappointed. He knew that they were visible. He went outside to see them, and he caught a little glimpse, but it was partially obscured by the clouds and, of course, the light pollution of Northern Virginia. And so he thought he had missed out until he was later talking to a neighbor who didn't look at them through his eyes, but through a camera. And there is something about the light settings and the capacity to have longer exposures that makes viewing the Aurora Borealis far more rewarding when you do it through a camera than through our own eyes. I saw for myself on Facebook neighbors of mine who I went out and I didn't see anything, and they had these beautiful, gorgeous pictures that they had taken with just their phones. There's something about the capacity of those cameras to capture what the naked human eye cannot. They're attenuated to diminish the effect of the clouds and better behold the glory and the beauty of those northern lights. And somehow, times this is how it is with us and the glory of Christ. That circumstances like those obscuring clouds can prevent us from beholding the full beauty and glory of Christ. And one of those things that often obscures our vision is suffering and difficulty. Most likely, Revelation is written during a period of intense persecution of the church under Emperor Domitian. And we note that John says he's on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It is because of his proclaiming Christ that he's been exiled on this island. And it's quite possible that he was not only on the island under exile, but he was forced into hard labor in the marble mines there. And he says, as he opens this section of the letter, he says, "I, John, your brother, in the tribulation and the patient endurance." That he's not just speaking of his own struggles, but he is aware that those who will receive this letter, this book, are also struggling. And suffering has a way of diminishing our view. The pain and the difficulty often taking up the fullness of our attention. The horizon shrinks to what is right in front of us. And so very often, hope and goodness and beauty get swallowed up. And this in turn can affect our view of God. It raises questions like, is he there? And does he care? Is he able to do anything about this? Does he even know what's going on in my life? Why is this happening? Some might begin to ask, is it worth it? We've been professing Christ and it's resulting in suffering and persecution, imprisonment, and for some even death. We're trusting, we're believing, we're teaching, we're proclaiming, but it doesn't seem to be working out. What I see in front of me is not the kingdom. What I see in front of me is not resurrection. What I see in front of me is not glory. What I see is struggle and pain. Sometimes when our vision is taken up with those things, we are tempted to grasp instead of after Christ, but to hold on to temporary things to bring temporary relief or temporary distraction. The clouds of suffering and difficulty can obscure our vision of Christ. And though it's less prevalent in this passage, the truth of Scripture is it's not just suffering that can obscure our view, but often success and comfort can have the same impact. We can begin to see the things in our life that are good and say, look what I did. Look what I did with my strength. Look what I did with my intelligence. Look what I did with my connections. We have a view to our reputation instead of Jesus's. And so our Savior becomes a moral coach that we can call on those times when we decide we need him. He serves as our advisor, our expert on the line, instead of as the Lord of the universe. In Revelation 1, John is given a vision. It is a gift not just for John, it is a gift to the church. It is a new lens by which we are enabled for a moment to grasp and to behold the fullness and beauty and glory of Christ, that our vision would be realigned. That we would have a greater comprehension of what is, even though it's beyond our normal immediate vision. And in this passage, we will see not what Jesus looks like. Just be clear, this is not what Jesus bodily looks like. This is not what our incarnate Lord looks like if you were to take a picture of him. But though it's not what he looks like, it does show us what he is like. It shows us his character, his nature. Through the use of these symbols, through the use of these visual metaphors, we grasp the vision of who Jesus truly is, which is one of the reasons why we obey the commandment to not make images for ourselves, is because we tend to limit God in the pictures that we would make, in the images. But instead, we receive God's revelation of himself. And in beholding this morning, It will allow us not only to better see Jesus, but better see who we are in relationship to Jesus. Beholding Christ fully helps us behold ourselves truly. So let me invite you to join in what John is giving to the church at the Lord's behest, a more full, a more true vision of Jesus. And as we unpack this vision, let me encourage you to pay attention to your heart and pay attention to your attention. There are some things here that might seem familiar to you and you might be prone to gloss over them. Don't gloss. Attend. Or there are some things that might be new or uncomfortable or you're unsure about. Don't dismiss them because of that. Let me invite you to behold, to give attention. Because God said, I have something for the church. John, give this to the church. So would we receive what God has for us this morning? Beholding Christ, this vision of the Son of Man fully, first entails the reality that Jesus is presented as human. John hears a mighty voice that has been speaking to him, and he turns, and what does the passage say? He beholds one like a Son of Man. And the depiction that we have here is glorious, it's powerful, it's majestic. But this glorious figure is one like a Son of Man. We are reminded that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. He took on humanity, and when he rose again from the dead, he retained a glorified human nature that he would be our mediator, fully God and fully man. He has bound himself to us, taking on flesh that he might suffer for us so that we could enter into his glory. Lest we think that this picture alienates Jesus from us, makes Jesus too distant from us, we are reminded of the humanity of Jesus, the Son of Man. We are also reminded of his offices. The one that John beholds there is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This language of a long robe would evoke pictures of the priesthood. The priests who had special robes and special garb in order to serve as priests. It reminds us of what Jesus did as our priest. So that when we later read in this passage in verse 18, I died, that we remember why he died. To offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9:26 says, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And because he has made that sacrifice, because he is that priestly sacrifice, he is there making intercession for us. He is our means by which, just as in the Old Testament, the people could come into the presence of God at the temple, so we, in our prayers, can come before the living God in Christ. He is priest, but he is also king. The golden sash denoting his royalty, his rule. It's interesting, notice earlier he was referred to one like a Son of Man. And that language would evoke for most Jewish men and women the vision in Daniel 7. Another time, a servant of the Lord has a tremendous vision. And in Daniel 7, there is one who appears like the Son of Man to whom is given dominion over all of the nations. Jesus is king. John says at the beginning of this passage in verse 9, that he shares in the kingdom that is in Jesus. We might have this sense at times that Jesus is waiting to reign, that he is waiting to rule, that right now the people that are really in charge are the kings and the presidents and the parliaments, it's the warlords, it's the billionaires. Our vision is drawn to Christ, who reigns as king. We are waiting for the remaking of the world into a kingdom fit for the king, but he is even now ruling. So we see him as human. We see his offices as priest and king. But in this vision, we are also drawn to his wisdom and knowledge. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection likely happened in his mid-30s. This is not a reference to the physical hair on his head. But white hair is, as it is today, an image normally of old age. And what should come with old age? Respect. Because of the wisdom of our elders. The one that John beholds, the one that we are invited to behold, is the one with ancient and true and dependable wisdom. And not mere human wisdom, but divine wisdom. Already, John, by the leading of the Spirit, is connecting God's people back to Daniel 7. The one like the Son of Man that receives dominion, receives it from the Ancient of Days, who in Daniel 7 is described as having hair white as wool. It's first and foremost connecting Jesus for us as divine, but pointing to the reality of that wisdom as divine. Jesus reigns not only in the position of authority, but with the wisdom necessary to reign as king over all. I might just encourage for us to just stop for a second. As we come to Jesus, when we're praying or we come to Scripture reading what Jesus would have for us, I want us to consider that there is nothing we come to Jesus with that he hasn't seen before. There is no situation, there is no struggle, there is nothing to which he will respond, "Well, I've never encountered that before. I've never heard of anything like that. I don't know what to tell you." The one we worship, the one we trust, the one we look to for salvation, the one who we want to rule our lives, we can trust in his perfect wisdom, which is orchestrating our lives. Maybe not the way that we would orchestrate our lives, but in perfect wisdom, is redemptively working all things out in this sinful, broken world to bring about a righteous and glorious end. We can come to him with our questions, with our concerns, with our frailties, and with our struggles, and trust that in him is the wisdom that we need. And accompanying that wisdom is also the knowledge of the present. We often think of those who are aged as wise because they've lived a long time, they've seen a lot of things, and therefore that past experience gives them present wisdom. Jesus knows what's going on now. This one like who has hair like snow and white wool, verse 14 goes on to describe his eyes were like a flame of fire. These red piercing eyes may seem a bit disconcerting. And this isn't meant as a threat. This isn't as, for those of you that have read The Lord of the Rings or saw the movies, the Eye of Sauron. We see that, we imagine that, and we think fearfully. But it should evoke the same idea. Sauron claims to have an all-seeing eye. Jesus truly sees all. He knows all. He sees beyond deception and illusion, branding and masks. He sees us. He knows what is happening in our lives. He perceives and pierces beyond fog and cloud to the reality of our lives and what's happening around us. He knows our struggles. He sees our sins. He sees our acts of quiet faithfulness and obedience that no one else does. He doesn't just see us, he sees those around us. He sees our enemies just as clearly. He sees that assisted suicide is evil masquerading as compassion. He sees the greed that is in the driver's seat behind so much of what our political and economic entities are doing. He sees perversion presenting itself as love. He sees cruelty masked as bravery. He sees, he knows. Not only does he have the wisdom of the past, not only does he have the knowledge of the future, but he has the capacity to act. He is able. We see Jesus incarnate. We see Jesus in his offices. We see his wisdom and knowledge, but we also see his strength. The Son of Man is depicted in strength. His feet here like burnished bronze. There's an alloy of great strength which endures. What we're supposed to understand from that is that Jesus who stands will not be moved. He is stable. He is firm. We can count on him. Not only does he stand secure, but his security should be perceived as a threat to his enemies, who will be crushed under those bronze feet. His power comes from his voice, a voice like a multitude of waters, greater than the sound we would hear if we went to Niagara Falls. He will not be shouted down. He will not be talked over. And what comes out of his mouth is a sword, a double-edged sword that pierces. It reminds us of how God wields his power in Christ through the power of his word. The word which created the world in all of its glory, and which Hebrews 4 tells us is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not only is his word able to create and to destroy, but pierce to the very heart of the matter, to convict us, to wield in his power that we would be transformed. He's glorious. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Think of Jesus on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where the disciples, a few of them, just for a moment caught a glimpse of the true reality of who Jesus was. For them, they saw a teacher. For them, they saw maybe a potential king, a rabbi, a carpenter, but for a moment were transformed with the capacity to see him as the glorious God who reigns. And in that shining, we are reminded of what it is to be blessed by a glorious Lord. The Aaronic blessing with which I close almost every worship service that comes from number 6 says this: the Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is not a cloudy face. This is not a closed face. This is not a stormy face. It is one that is beaming and shining like the sun, glorious with the intent to bless and shine upon those who would look upon him in love and faith and obedience. All this might be overwhelming if we were to, like John, behold. And the truth is, it was overwhelming for him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And how does the Son of Man, how does Jesus respond with assurance? It says he reaches with his right hand and puts it upon him. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He reaches down to offer us assurance, to grant us comfort. Not just the comfort in this moment of his touch upon John, but the comfort of the words that follow after. The one that says, "I am the beginning and the end. Though he died, he lives. And in his hands are the keys of death and Hades." The thing which most of us fear most is death. The power that the world seems to wield at its strongest is the threat of death. And yet the assurance of Jesus is that though he died, he lives. And he holds the power over death. And that if we are in him, we need not live in fear. We need not live in shame. We need not fear because he holds all. That even should we die, we are held by him. We are encouraged this morning to behold him fully and gloriously and truly. And this brief vision doesn't say everything that could be said about the Son of Man, our glorious Savior. This same John who receives this revelation from the Lord himself wrote in John 21:25, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books, but would that could be written." That's just the things Jesus did in his earthly time with us. How all the more could so much more, infinitely more, be written about the character and nature of the eternal Son of Man who gave his life for us? But John has received a vision of Jesus that we would behold him more fully. Let me ask you, what stood out to you? Why do you think that stood out to you? Because you need it. You need to hear that this morning. You need to understand that this morning. Or is it because you prefer to see Jesus in just that way? Were there aspects that you have not paid attention to in the past? Are there aspects of Jesus' power, or his glory, or his presence, of the implication of divine justice that you tend to set aside? How does this revelation of Jesus comport with how you behold Jesus in your daily life? Does it match? And if it doesn't, let me encourage you that this morning, this moment, is not the only opportunity we have to behold. That this vision wasn't just for John to behold once, but God gave it to John to give the church, to give to us, that we would have this opportunity day in and day out, in prayer, in devotion, in worship, in fellowship with the living God, to behold Christ. Beholding Christ as he truly is helps us worship him as John falls down to worship. It strengthens our faith that we can come to him in prayer. It encourages us to perseverance, not just in suffering for the sake of Christ, but in living sacrificially for him. It calls for obedience because he is glorious and we want to see him glorified. Already, as we have beheld Christ, we have been blessed, we have been encouraged, I hope we have been strengthened, and that would be sufficient to just behold Christ. What is man's chief end? To glorify God. And this vision helps us do this. But the Shorter Catechism 1 also adds, and to enjoy him forever. To say that we don't just behold him from afar and just live to glorify him, but in knowing him, we enjoy him and delight in him. That beholding Christ has an effect on us. And beholding Christ helps us behold ourselves truly. Notice that the vision is to John, but it is not for John alone. Verse 11, he says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." There are seven specific churches, but why seven? Seven was a number of completion, of a wholeness. And the implication is that this letter started with import for these churches, but was supposed to be for all of the churches. In that is seen that our Lord Jesus is paying attention to the church. He desires to show his church what they need to see, to give them what they need, to show them the vision that they are in need of. The one who is so gloriously envisioned is the one that cares for his church in persecution and struggle. Which then draws us back to verse 12 at the beginning, and the beginning of verse 13. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man." Where is Jesus envisioned? Among, in the midst of, present with the lampstands. And this is one of these places in the book of Revelation where we don't have to guess at the symbolism because we're given it. We're told at the end of the passage in verse 20, "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus gives a vision of himself to John, through John to the seven churches and to the rest of the churches, that Jesus is present with his people. That though he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, though he reigns in his heavenly abode, he is not distant. He is not far off. He is present with His people. He promised and sent His Spirit that we would know His presence. This is what the Spirit does for John. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Spirit makes the Lord present to him, as He does to us. Consider what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that the Lord might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that the Lord would through the Spirit grant you in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. By the Spirit, Jesus is present and among His people. He knows what is happening, not just by His wisdom, not just by His piercing, flaming gaze. He knows through His presence with us. And He tells us, not only does He with us, but He holds us. Verse 16 says, in His right hand He held seven stars. And then we read again in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And this will be the first of many disappointing weeks to come when I do not give you a definitive answer about what every single thing in Revelation means. There are three good theories. The first is that this is just the typical meaning of the word messenger, because we get angel from messenger. For those of you who have heard of the gospel, the evangelion, the EV part means good. Angelion means message. So he's talking about messengers. Most likely, the pastor or preacher, or perhaps more particularly, the one in verse 3 who will be blessed to read aloud. So on one hand, it could just be the messenger who will then give this message to the people. That's one option. The second option is what we more typically think of as angels, these heavenly spirit beings that God sends as His messengers. And it's as possible that these are representative or guardian angels of the churches. Or the third option is that these angels represent kind of the spirit, the kind of character of the churches. They're kind of personifications of these seven churches. All potentially work. I kind of lean towards the first one because of what verse 3 in chapter 1 says. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, who is the messenger. But in this, knowing we could answer and probably be faithful in answering in all three of those ways, I don't want to draw our attention overtly to the identity, but to the location. Where are these seven angels, these seven stars, held? In His right hand. If you go to a portrait gallery, particularly one showing Renaissance, late medieval art, and afterwards, you will see these portraits of noble men and women. And sometimes it's just their face, but more and more, as history progressed, the vision panned out. And in those pictures, often these noble men and women are holding things. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's a signet ring. Sometimes it's even a favorite pet, because these things that they held were supposed to be depictions of things that they valued. And in Scripture, the right hand is the hand of power. The right hand was the clean hand, the strong hand, the good hand. And so the depiction is, what matters to the Son of Man? What does He hold close? But what He has for His churches. We are reminded of John 10, which we looked at recently with the kids, where the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and then goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who is the church? Who are those that put their faith in Christ, who seek to live obedient, sacrificial lives that often results in suffering and persecution? The church is those that are seen by Christ. The church is those that are known by Christ. The church is those to whom Christ is present. The church is those to whom Christ holds dear to Him. This is how seeing Christ helps us see ourselves. The church is not alone, but He is with us, walking among us, tending us, directing us, holding us. what he has for us, the message for us, and through us, he holds us. Christ sees, loves, and holds his church. And connecting that with what we read of the vision of Jesus, we understand that in Jesus, held by Jesus, loved by Jesus, we in Jesus are a glorious people. In Jesus, we are part of a kingdom in which a king reigns. In Jesus, we have knowledge and wisdom from his word. In Jesus, we are a victorious people who ourselves will not be shaken or moved. We are a living people, though outwardly dying, we are inwardly being renewed more and more, because the one in whom we trust, though he died, he lives and he lives forevermore. The spirit of the age and what we see on TV and read in books, see on the screen before us, says you are on your own. It's up to you. You have to fight your own battles. You decide what's right for you. And that will either lead to a puffing up of the pride that goes before a fall, or it will lead to an unbearable burden that will crush us in despair. But if we would take our gaze off of ourselves, if we would receive this gift in Revelation 1, if we would behold Christ, we will know who we are and who we will be in him, a people seen, loved, and held by the almighty, glorious Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have beheld, and we pray that we would continue to behold Christ. That when our vision is distracted, when our vision is taken up with us, when we would diminish even what we see in Christ, that you would draw our attention back to this passage and so many other passages in Scripture which reorient us, help us reapprehend the glory of God in Christ. And knowing what he did for us, transform us to those whose only hope is in the faithfulness of Christ. We thank you for this, your word. In Christ's name, amen.